Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for making yourself known to us and showing us the way of salvation through faith in your Son. Teach us through your word and equip us for every good work for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, some people in this room may be aware of a period called the intertestamental period that takes place between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, God's relatively silent. We don't have a book of the Bible in that period, but he's very active throughout history. And one of the things that took place in history is that Judaism, which we're all very much aware of, had many different sects developed. You may have heard of the Jewish people, the regular Joes that we meet in the Gospels, the fishermen and so on. Their names aren't Joes, although there might be. There's the Pharisees, the religious leaders, of which the Apostle Paul was himself at one point in time a Pharisee. There's the Sadducees, the Jewish people that were highly influenced by Greek thought, who you may recall interactions that Jesus had with them concerning the resurrection. There's also the Zealots. Now, these were the guys that were ready for a fight, ready to pick up swords and fight with the Messiah. Then there are the Essenes, who aren't very well known, but quite interesting. And if you're familiar with the Bible, you may have heard the words and be felt with the pressure of the refrain from God, "Be holy as I am holy." The Essenes took those words very seriously, and they saw the other sects of Judaism as corrupt. And so they fled. They isolated themselves from the other people and lived in pure, holy communities away from the corrupt cities and other people. I'm in no means holding them up as examples to follow, but I share this brief history lesson with you to raise a tension that we all feel. How are Christians supposed to live in the world today? Are we to engross ourselves with the culture that you can't see the difference between a Christian and someone who isn't a Christian? Or because the world is so corrupt, are Christians to isolate themselves and withdraw? John Stott, arguably the most influential Anglican minister of the 20th century, he talks about a holiness teaching that because the world is so corrupt, some choose to withdraw. Now, Stott argues, quote, "But that teaching emphasizes a personal relationship to Jesus without any attempt to indicate its consequences in terms of relationships with the people we live and work with. In contrast to such a holiness in a vacuum, which magnifies experiences and minimizes ethics, the apostles spelled out Christian duty in concrete situations of everyday life and work." You see, the reality of living in 2023, it means relating to other people in this city, relating to people at church, at work, at schools, universities, and so on. How are Christians to live in this world today? It's an important question to ask. In many ways, chapter 5 and 6 of Ephesians, a New Testament letter written to a church in a city called Ephesus, the Apostle Paul spells out Christian duty in concrete situations of everyday life. If you've got a Bible with you, you can almost see the headlines in the Bible text. He talks about walking in this world. He talks about marriage, families, and work in chapters 5 and 6. And this afternoon, we'll consider the first two in Ephesians chapter 5, the world and marriage. As Dave mentioned, for those who haven't been with us in previous weeks, in the book of Ephesians, you can catch up via our podcast. But you may be aware that in the first three chapters, Paul barely takes a breath as he explains to us the good news of Jesus and all that he has done for us in the gospel. And then in chapters 4 to 6, Paul explains to his readers how they should respond rightly to this gospel. John Stott, again, puts it in this way. Paul turns from exposition to exhortation, from what God has done to what we must do, from doctrine to duty, from mind-stretching theology to its down-to-earth concrete implications in everyday life. The first question we will ask of Ephesians chapter 5 is, how do Christians relate in the world? Look with me, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. It says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Now I'll pause there. If you are a believer in this room, then God is your heavenly Father. You are his beloved child. Paul has already spoken about this beautiful reality that we have been adopted through Christ Jesus and that we can call God our Father. And this means that God isn't just some supreme creator of the universe that is distant from us, but he is relational, he is loving, and he is sacrificial. And we see this in verse 2. It says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You see, the sad truth is that from the very beginning, men and women everywhere have rejected God by doing things their own way. Whether we ignore him by just getting on with our lives, or we disobey his word, shaking our puny fist at him, telling him to get lost. However we do it, whatever way we choose, we are all guilty of sinning against God. And we all face the just judgment from God, death. As chapter 2 describes, all people at one time were children of wrath. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, it sets up the idea that there is a requirement, there is a need for sacrifice to deal with human beings' sin. But it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It sets up a picture that we need a better sacrifice, a once-for-all sacrifice. See, the essence of sin is putting ourselves where God should be as the ruler of the universe. But at the cross, Jesus Christ, he substitutes himself onto the place where sinners deserve to be. The reason why we are no longer children of wrath is because Jesus lovingly gave himself up at the cross so that now you are a child of God, no longer a child of wrath. And there are many applications about being a child of God. We could share lots of them, but one is security. Genuine love makes children secure. It gives them the power to live, to flourish, the power to stumble, and the opportunity to find forgiveness from their loving Father. Because of what God has done, those who trust in Jesus are no longer children of wrath, but a child of God. And because Christians are children of light, given a new identity, given a right status before God, given the gift of salvation from judgment, there are implications to how we are to live now. Couple of questions. If it began to rain outside before you came to work today, what would you take with you? An umbrella. If there was an exam coming up, which I know for some of you in the room there may be, what would you do on the weekend? Study, waste time, there we go. Explains a lot. No. You would study. Because we are children of God, adopted, secure, we should live differently in this world. Casting your eyes over chapter 5, verses 3 to 21, we can see that there are many instructions for our imitation. Now, to say up front, it's clear that we need to be wise with who we partner with, but it doesn't mean that Christians should hide away from the society that we live in, but rather act differently in the world for the sake of the lost and for the glory of God. I'll run through these pretty quickly, but verse 3 and 5, we can see it speaks of sexual purity. Verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Verse 5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Then verse 4 and 6 centers on how Christians should be wise with our words. Verse 4, let there be no foolishness or filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. Verse 11, take no part of unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of these things that they do in secret. As we reflect on these ethical instructions that you can see before you, I want to ask you a question. What is the biggest driver for our ethical behavior today? What's the biggest driver? You see, Christianity is not a religion of do's and don't do this, but rather it's a faith based on what God has done and how we should respond. Some people wrongly say today that when it comes to Christian ethics, quote, it's all about love, God's love, and ours. I wonder if you've heard that before. But that statement is flawed. It's inadequate because each generation defines love differently. The driving force for Christian ethics must include something, content, words about what God has done for us in Jesus' death and resurrection. In his death, Christian ethics is in response to God's love shown to us by sending his son to be a sacrifice for our sins. So we respond by putting to death our sinful behavior. It's worth mentioning that even now we fail to live perfect lives, but for those trusting in Jesus, the forgiveness of our sins, past, present, and future, have already been paid for at the cross of Christ. In Jesus' resurrection, the fact that Jesus is alive right now, risen from the grave, means that we no longer live for the world around us, but live for the world to come. Live for heaven, the day when all things will be united in Christ. We live for the one who is seated at the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and is above every name who is named. We live for Jesus, who is the one who will return to judge the living and the dead. And he will hold us accountable for how we live ethically in this world today, how we respond to God's word. By way of application, let us turn away from sexual immorality, covetousness, idolatry, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, unfruitful works of darkness. Let us expose them. Let us turn to Christ and live as children of light. And we are powerless to do this. But notice with me in verse 18, casting your eyes there, it says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, it's important to note that Paul has already unpacked for us that every Christian, everyone who believes in the gospel, has already received the Holy Spirit. We are not waiting for a subsequent experience or anything like that. But here, Paul is talking about the active, ongoing presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And in verse 18, there's a comparison, isn't there? Drunkenness and Holy Spirit. You see, a person who is drunk is under the influence of alcohol. They are not in control of their actions. But a Christian is under the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And under the influence of the Holy Spirit, we do not lose control. We have self-control. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. We gain it, the ability to no longer live for ourselves, but to live for God. God works in us by his Spirit to live for him. And Paul then lists off some beneficiaries of the Holy Spirit in verses 19 to 21. We can read them here. We are to be people, in verse 19, that address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your hearts. For we have something to sing about, the salvation that is ours in Jesus. We are to be people, in verse 20, giving thanks always for everything to God, the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, as you heard in our reading today, we'll actually come back to the word submission, but just to quickly explain it right now, the New Testament uses the word submit to arrange yourself under someone else's authority or care. It's not a position of authority, but rather an arrangement of a relationship that looks different depending on that relationship. Notice, we submit to one another. We submit to the care of doctors. We submit to the care of policemen. We submit to the care of leaders in different relationships at different times, and so on. And we submit to one another, we submit to these different relationships under Christ because he is the risen Lord of the world. And we arrange ourselves under one another's care, under the care of Jesus. The second question we will ask of chapter 5 is, how do Christians relate in marriage? Marriage is a good gift from God. But even before speaking about marriage, I want to speak about all women everywhere, no matter their relationship status. I want to say that the Bible repeatedly affirms the dignity and the equality of all women, made in the image of God and equal status with men through faith in Jesus before God. Arguably, the greatest revolution in women's rights took place in the first century. You see, at that time, women were cast out. Women were looked down upon. But Jesus, he welcomed women. He lifted them up. He invited them to be a part of his closest followers, and women were the first eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Anyone who uses the Bible's teaching to lower women have not looked at Jesus, have not looked at how Jesus treated women. In chapter 5, the focus is placed on the married woman. Now, much can be drawn out from Ephesians chapter 5 concerning marriage, such as from a plain reading of the text, it's quite clear that God's plan for marriage is between a husband and a wife for a lifelong commitment. But the question we are asking today is, how do the husband and the wife relate to one another in marriage? First, the apostle briefly talks to wives. Let's cast our eyes to verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Sadly, there have been people that have taken this and twisted this scripture, such as this, as a cover for the poor treatment of women. This cannot happen. At Christ Our Refuge, as you've heard perhaps in previous weeks or even today, our vision is to be a city of refuge within the city of Brisbane. We take the treatment of women seriously, and we hope to be a place of refuge for those who have been mistreated. You will be taken seriously now or in the future if you find yourself in an unsafe relationship. The following are some thoughts from the Sydney Anglican Diocese Doctrine Commission that wanted to correct some wrongs about some misunderstood Bible passages. Concerning Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, the wrong meaning of that text, the wife must always submit to her husband no matter what. That is wrong. The correct meaning is a wife chooses to submit. Her husband must not force, pressure, or punish her. So what does submission look like? Well, in the context of verse 22, it means a willing response to a husband's care. What type of care? Well, we move to verse 23 and the idea of headship. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. Again, from the Sydney Anglican Doctrine Commission, the wrong meaning, the husband may do whatever he likes. That is wrong. The correct meaning, the husband's responsibility is to serve his wife. John Stott helpfully explains this with a rather lengthy quote, but I'll read it out for us. Headship implies a degree of leadership and initiative, as when Christ came to woo and to win his bride, but more specifically implies sacrifice, self-giving for the sake of the beloved, as when Christ gave himself for his bride. If headship means power in any sense, then it is power to care, not to crush, power to serve, not to dominate, power to facilitate self-fulfillment, not to frustrate or to destroy it. And in all this, the standard of the husband's love is to be the cross of Christ, on which he surrendered himself even to death in his selfless love for his bride. That theme continues in verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You see, it's quite clear when talking about headship, Paul does not lower women, but rather raises the expectation of every husband, because husbands are supposed to love like Christ. The John Stott quote continues, "If the husband's headship of the wife resembles Christ of his church, then the wife's submission will resemble the church's. There is nothing demeaning about this, for her submission is not to be an unthinking obedience to his rule, but rather a grateful acceptance of his care. Whenever the husband's headship mirrors the headship of Christ, then the wife's submission to the protection and provision of his love, far from detracting from her womanhood, will positively enrich it." It's beautiful words. And by way of application for husbands in this room, God will hold us accountable for how you act towards your wife. Timothy and Kathy Keller helpfully explained that emotions can't be commanded, only actions. And so it is actions that Paul is commanding here. He doesn't care how husbands feel on any particular day or hour or moment. They must love their wives. So spirit-filled husband, let us exercise biblical headship to give yourself for the sake of your wife, to use your time, energy, and opportunities to love, to sacrifice, to care, and to serve. Let's remind ourselves of our marriage vows to take your wife to live together according to God's law, to give her honor due to her as your wife, and forsaking all others, love and protect her as long as you both shall live. We need to keep asking these questions. Am I giving my marriage quality time or just the leftovers at the end of the day? What initiatives am I taking to grow us both in knowledge and love of God? We won't do it perfectly, but we can try. How do Christians relate in marriage? Well, husbands are to exercise biblical headship that a wife chooses to come under the care of. What a beautiful picture that is. But I also want to take a moment to honor and commend the Christians that are currently unmarried, who uphold God's command that sex is to be within the confines of marriage between man and wife. And therefore, whatever their attraction may be, abstain from sexual relationships outside of marriage. And as I say all this, I also want to say that I am saddened by the time when what the Apostle Paul has spelled out in this letter has not been experienced, whether in your own relationships or those you have seen. We must acknowledge that husbands and wives have failed to love each other perfectly. And in the sadness, we will conclude today by asking and reminding ourselves of how does Christ relate to us. See, Paul has been speaking about marriage in verse all through this chapter, and in verse 32 he says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church," a theme that we've already talked on briefly. In her book, Confronting Christianity, Rebecca McLaughlin, which I commend to all here, talks about marriage in this world as a scale model of what is to come. Picture with me. You're going to one of the monuments of the world, the pyramids of Egypt. You've packed your bag, you've got on the plane, and you've arrived at Cairo Airport. You've walked into the souvenir shop, and you purchase a scale model. All right, it's good, it's enjoyable, the people back home will love to see it. However, you would be wrong to think to yourself, great, I can get back on the plane and go back to Brisbane. This model that you've just purchased actually leaves you wanting more. So you leave the airport and you go to see the real thing, the ultimate thing, the pyramids in person, because the beauty and the wonder is much more than the replica. You can see where I'm going. In the same way, marriage in this world is looking forward to the ultimate marriage between Christ and the church. Rebecca McLaughlin writes that recognizing that marriage points to a much greater reality relieves the pressure on all concerned. It depressurizes single people. You see, we live in a world where sexual and romantic fulfillment are paraded as the ultimate goods. Miss out on sex, we are told, and you miss out on life. It depressurizes married people. It leaves us longing for more. And that longing points us to the ultimate reality of which the best marriage is a scale model. And the Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, writes of this ultimate marriage when he hears what sounds like a voice crying from a great multitude. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, it says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Jesus, the bridegroom, the husband, is the sacrificial lamb, which reinforces what we've been talking about. And in Revelation 19, verse 9, it continues, an angel declares, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." See, whether you're married right now, have been before, or never will be married, if you are a Christian here in this room this afternoon, then you are invited to the marriage between Christ and the church. How? Because Jesus, the bridegroom, loved the church and gave himself up for her. How does Christ relate to us? Are people who have rejected God? Are people who have done the things that are listed in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 to 20? Are people who deserve just punishment from a holy God for our unholiness? How does Christ relate to us? Well, Christ, the righteous one who had no sin, related to us by taking our place, substituting himself on the cross, dying the death reserved for sinners, the ultimate example of headship, taking the initiative to care and to love and to sacrifice. Christ related to us by giving himself naked and bleeding to suffer for us, by taking on our blame, our shame, and taking on the just punishment for our sin, so that the guilty ones may go free. Christ related to us by putting our needs above his own, by sacrificing everything, by becoming a servant so that we may be served by him. Christ related to us in such a way that for everyone in this room, no matter what you have done this week, this year, this life, no matter what you have failed to do or what has been done to you, because of what Christ has done for you, you are, as it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 and 27, you are sanctified, cleansed, washed, without spot or wrinkle, holy and blameless before a holy God. So in the sadness of this fallen world, hold on to these words. Hold on to the sacrificial lamb, the bridegroom, who has held on to you. To close our time here, Ephesians reminds us of our new identity in Christ Jesus. And because of our new identity, we do not need to run away from the city of Brisbane, but run towards the city of Brisbane. Our new identity allows us to live differently as a child of God, as we relate to one another in our world, in our city. A new identity that allows us to live differently in our marriages. A new identity that allows each and every single one of us, for those who are trusting in Jesus, to long for Jesus' return, where the great marriage supper of the Lamb will take place. I'm now going to close in prayer, praying specifically for all of us and also for the marriages in our church. Let's pray together. Loving God, you have given your only Son to be for us both a sacrifice for sin and also an example of godly life. Give us grace that we may always thankfully receive the benefits of his sacrifice and also daily endeavor to follow the blessed steps of his most holy life. We pray for those whom you have joined in marriage, that they may know your presence in joys and sorrows. Deepen their love for each other and sustain them in their commitment. We pray for those struggling with unhappiness in marriage or singleness. We pray for those who are hurting or lonely. May you comfort them and remind each one of us of the marriage supper of the Lamb that is to come. Be our strength and comfort in every difficult struggle. Enable us all to experience your generous love and be renewed in our relationship with you, so that we may relate rightly to the world around us. We pray all these things, knowing that you can do immeasurably more than all we could ever ask or imagine, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.